Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
I like studying the history of the Christian church. I am convinced that we can't understand who we are, where we are at this moment in time, if we don't understand how we got here. And one of the pervasive elements of the history of the church is the frequency with which people rise up with new ideas, new concepts, new theories, new approaches to Scripture, new ideas, some new methodology for reading or approaching the Scripture. And as often as not, these novel ideas, these new ideas, are a direct result of having some agenda, some political agenda, some religious agenda, that causes folk to say, well, we can no longer just take the Bible at face value for what it says. We need to now impose new concepts, new ideas on the Bible in order to get the Bible to say what we want it to say, what we need it to say, in order to support our agenda. If you go on our website and you look at the eschatology series that we did, for instance, there's a series of messages that we did on Augustine's amillennialism, and in that series of messages, we talked about what was going on politically in Carthage, in North Africa, and the response from Rome to what was going on, what was called the Donatist Rebellion. And in order to squash that rebellion, a great deal of theology came from the pen of Augustine that allowed for a different interpretive method, a more allegorical method of reading the Scripture. But it was not driven by exegetical necessity. It was driven by the political hubbub that was going on there in North Africa. In order to stop the rebellion, he read the Bible differently and came away with the foundations of what we now know as amillennialism. And I'm not really here to talk about amillennialism this morning. My point is, through the history of the church, you can find particular marks in time where, for one reason and another, people have read the Bible different ways, imposed new ideas on it, created novelties, and then said, this is biblical, this is Christian, this falls somewhere within the wider scope of what ought to be called Christianity. The most recent version of it would be Joseph Smith, who, by his own account, was told by an angel, Moroni, that he could go to a certain place and dig and find golden tablets, which nobody except Joseph ever actually saw. And he read the golden tablets by being given seer stones, which he put into a hat, and then he looked into a hat, and out of that hat came the Book of Mormon. From that point forward, we as Christians are, in this pluralistic society, no longer allowed to point at it and say, but that's not Christian. If they say they're Christian, we're supposed to say, well, they said they're Christian. Even if what they're saying, teaching, promoting is 1,000 miles away from anything that has been part of historic Christianity, or more importantly, biblical Christianity, we're supposed to just accept it. And that is the history of the church. As you look at the history of the church for 2,000 years, you can see particular moments, movements, periods in time when somebody came up with some novelty and said, this is Christianity. Well, more recently, we've got Harold Camping at Family Radio. His group is responsible for all these books and posters that say, May 21st, end of the world, that's it. And Harold Camping has been very public to say that the whole church has it wrong. Everybody's got it wrong but him. And now all the churches, he says, are under judgment from God. Therefore, you need to get out of the church, flee the church, and come to Family Radio. So for 2,000 years, to this very day, all the way back to Paul writing to Timothy, there have always been warnings to the church saying, look out for people who are going to come along and try to create some kind of novelty, something new, try to impose it on the church and call it Christianity, and it's just plainly and decidedly not. How can I say that these things are plainly and decidedly not Christianity? Well, because Christianity is defined by the Bible, by the essential texts that define Christianity. And anything that wanders outside of the essential text, according to Paul, is not Christianity, is not good for you, will not get you to heaven. And this morning we're going to see Paul writing to Timothy and using some very colorful language. We're going to take a little time to dig into a few of these Greek words because I'll be reading from the NASB, which is a formal equivalence translation, which means they're looking for a word-for-word translation. And sometimes the words that they chose don't get all the nuance behind the particular Greek words that Paul chose to use. But Paul is about to say that anyone who disagrees with the doctrine he has laid down are not just another form of Christianity, are not just some new, novel, improved, better version of Christianity. He's going to say that they know nothing if they disagree with what he says. Nothing. Paul does not allow for there to be some other version, some other doctrine, some other idea about Christianity. Paul is very clear and very precise in what he defines Christianity to be. And as we saw at the beginning of this letter to Timothy, he used the word heterodidaskalia and said that is an opposite doctrine, an other doctrine. And he told Timothy, don't let anybody come into the church and teach this other doctrine. Instead, concentrate on sound doctrine. And then throughout the letter, I have been emphasizing the numerous times that Paul told Timothy, sound doctrine, teach, preach, preach, teach, doctrine, good doctrine, sound doctrine. Now here in chapter 6, as he's closing up his letter, he's going to go back and pick up that same word, heterodidaskalia, again, and he's going to attach it to these people who want to say something new, unique, or different about Christianity. Now, understand where Paul is coming from here. Paul was taught individually and personally by Christ Jesus. He had 3 years in the desert of Arabia, and he said that he, when he came back, that he had all this knowledge directly from Christ, and so he was confident that what he was saying was the real deal, the genuine stuff. He went so far as to say that when he went out preaching, he didn't start by going to Jerusalem or checking with the apostles. That's how confident he was that what he had heard was the truth, and it was time to go out and preach it. He did eventually go and meet with them, but by the time he met with James, John, and Peter in Jerusalem, he had already been preaching to the Gentiles so that he could tell the three of them the great things that God was doing among the Gentiles, which things even Peter was able to stand up and attest to and say, that's right, God is already giving his Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. So Paul started out his ministry right on that footing of, I know what I'm talking about. I'm fully confident in what I'm saying. This is directly from the Lord, which he says repeatedly in his writing. I got this right from the Lord. He's even honest enough to tell us when he's opinionating. And we'll occasionally say, okay, now this wasn't the Lord, this is me speaking. But when it comes to matters of doctrine, Paul says, this is the truth, this is Christianity, and nothing else counts. And had the church been willing to hold that standard, two things would have happened. One, the church, quote unquote, would have been a much smaller enterprise than it currently is. Because the church would only include people who were committed the genuine doctrine of Christianity. But because the church has been much too lax in allowing novelty and showmanship and entertainment and amusement and man-pleasing, flesh-pleasing teaching that says you're good and you're capable and you're right and God just loves you so darn much, it wouldn't be heaven without you. As soon as that teaching started creeping in, you had people coming in for reasons other than the fact that they were the called, elect, chosen of God, who loved the doctrine of God. Instead, they loved the teaching that was about them, that put them at the center of the whole thing. So the first thing that would have happened is that the church would have been smaller. The second thing that would have happened was the church would know what it was talking about and what it was supposed to be saying and what it was supposed to be teaching, so that when this other novel stuff came in, the church would withstand it and say no to it, which is precisely what Paul told Timothy to do. He said, I'm leaving you there in Ephesus so that you can stand against all this other teaching. And don't let any man teach any other thing. Same as he told the Galatians, if anyone teaches anything else, let him be accursed. Paul understood that while he was there planting those churches, while he was there instructing those churches, he understood that the moment he left, there were going to be wolves coming in. There were going to be the Judaizers coming in from Jerusalem. There were going to be the people who were upset because their livelihood in their temples was being undermined. And so they were going to want to crush this Christianity. He understood that it was going to undermine Caesar worship and say, Caesar is not God, Christ is God. And so there was going to be the influx of people who were going to want to destroy Christianity from within. And so he instructed over and over again, don't let it happen. The best way to protect the church is to hold on to sound doctrine. And yet, the 2,000 years so far of church history have shown time and time again how nefarious the opposing forces have been and how successful they have been in infiltrating the church and bringing about the heterodidascalia and preaching that as if it were the truth. So Paul then, writing to Timothy in chapter 6, starting in verse 3, says, if anyone, the NASB says, advocates a different doctrine, guess what that word is? Heterodidascalia. He's right back where he began. He told Timothy, don't let people teach the opposite doctrine. Now he's saying, if anyone advocates the opposite doctrine, a different doctrine, and does not agree with sound words, sound doctrine. This is exactly what he said at the beginning of the letter. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound doctrine, those words that are from our Lord Jesus Christ, if they don't agree with the doctrine that is conforming to godliness, then they are just a different kind of Christian. But you are to accept them and call them brother. No?
That's not what it says.
No, that's not what it says. That's not even close to what it says. Unfortunately, my wrong words reflect the attitude that seems to be in most of the church. If somebody comes in preaching some strange thing, some odd thing, you just say, well, he's a brother anyway. He's a brother in the Lord, and he's just kind of got a different view of things. No, instead, he said this. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree to sound words, those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and if he does not agree with the doctrine that conforms to godliness, he is conceited. Some of your translations will say proud. In English letters, it would be T-Y-P-H-O-O, typhoo. There's a little diphthong at the end. But the word, the root word, literally means to be enveloped or filled with smoke. Some of you smiled at me already. You get the pun. It's full of hot air. Yeah.
The ESV calls it puffed up with conceit.
Puffed up with conceit. Yeah, that's a good phrase, because what it's saying is they're so full of themselves, but they're just blowing smoke. They got nothing of substance to say. Now notice right off, Paul says, if people don't conform to the sound doctrine, the words of Jesus Christ, the sound doctrine that is supposed to be the establishing doctrine of Christianity, if they don't agree with that, it's not that they're intellectual. It's not that they have a new revelation. It's not that they are more spiritual. It's that they know nothing puffed up in their own conceitedness. Now think about that for a moment. Because pride is one of the most consistently named sins in all the Bible. There are lots of sins that are individual happenstance sort of sins. In other words, you can go through your whole life and you know, never steal, let's say. We're just going to go with stealing for a moment. And you just never steal, and then one day you take a pen from work. Okay, technically that was stealing, but that was a one-time thing. That was an occurrence. That was a happenstance that happened. But pride is a nonstop 24-hour-a-day constant throughout your life problem. And as soon as you start thinking you're self-sufficient, you're capable, you're hyper-spiritual, you're really intense on your own, you start thinking not only that you can correct other people, but that you can correct God's word. You know, God's word says this, but I don't agree. How often have you heard people say that?
Sure. I can make it plain.
I can make it more plain. I'm always worried when somebody reads some passage and then says, now what this means is, I ran up to the store yesterday, and for the couple of minutes I was in the car. I had the radio on, listening to a guy just waxing poetic about the first couple verses of the book of Genesis and coming away with stuff that didn't even vaguely resemble what the words on the page said. But then he argued that his reading was the most, quote, literal reading of that passage, because he said he was trying to put his understanding into the mindset of the people who would have received the book of Genesis 4,000 years ago. And somehow, he individually now has expertise on how people thought 4,000 years ago. And he is now interpreting on the basis of what he assumes people 4,000 years ago would have thought when they read it. And he says, you can't get a more literal reading than reading it the way the people would have read it when they first received it. Except that he gave no evidence of how he knows what people 4,000 years ago thought when they read it. That kind of approach to the Bible that says, I know what the words on the page say, but what they mean is, and then they tell you something 180 degrees different than what the words say. How often have you heard me say this? I've been stumping on this for so long. The Bible means what it says, and it says what it means. And the original authors used the words that best conveyed the ideas they were trying to convey. They had an idea they wanted to convey, and so they chose the words that best conveyed that idea. And so whatever those words mean is the idea they were attempting to convey. And if you read the words on the page, which have an actual meaning, and you come away saying, now what these mean is something different than what they say, the only way you can get away with that is to say, I have a superior knowledge of what these words mean than the author did who wrote them. Because he used these words, but what he meant was the words I'm using. And the only way you can get away with that is if your ego is so out of control that you actually think you have a superior knowledge to the people who received the revelation in the first place. That's what Paul just said. If anyone disagrees with the sound doctrine, he's full of smoke, full of hot air, and egoed out of his head, which you would have to be to think you are the authority instead of the word. Yes, sir?
I'm really noticing this a lot, even with people that you think are stringent believers, and they couch it in a way that makes it very difficult to counter what they're saying, and they'll say something like, well, God showed me blah, blah, blah. And I had to actually tell my sister, you know, why don't we drop the God told me and decide what God told us by first looking here, because otherwise I'm stuck, and I feel like I'm then having to deal with your ego instead of actually looking at the word.
Yeah. It's very common, isn't it?
And really, that's just, it scares me, really, when people do that, because more and more I'm seeing, well, we were on the phone that night with Janet, people who are from a strict background, more and more I'm hearing people say things like, well, I'm really just not so sure that, you know, the Bible is really the Word of God. I mean, that's what they're really saying. And these are people that were steeped in this growing up. A general apostasy, it feels like. And that self-centered thing is really an apostasy.
When you hear somebody say, I'm not so sure this is the Word of God, what have they just done? They've made themselves the authority over the Word of God. It's up to me to decide whether this is the Word of God.
Pride.
The fact that it has been around for 4,000 years, constantly proving itself to be the Word of God. The fact that it has an absolutely perfect record of predicting the future, I'm going to discount all that and go with my feelings. And if I don't feel like it's the Word of God, I'm just going to say it's not. Is there anything more arrogant than that?
No.
I mean, it's one thing for me to disagree with you, because you're you. But if I'm going to start disagreeing with the God of forever, who took the time graciously to reveal himself to mankind, and then took the time to make sure that we had a revelation of him to refer to, so that we had some concept of the kind of God we're dealing with, and then we think we're going to be the arbiter of whether or not what he says or does is right.
And his name, God, whose name is Word.
And we're going to make ourselves the judge of his word. Yeah. Is there anything more arrogant?
Words. He created us to hear words. So we have no right to argue with his words.
I agree. But as soon as you say we have no right to argue with his words, and I agree with you, how frequently do you hear people arguing with his words? It happens all the time. And Paul says right off the top, the reason that happens is because it's ego, it's pride, it's human fleshly ego that says, I'll decide for myself.
It's not godliness.
It's not godliness. So then he goes on from there. You would think that would be sufficient. You would think once Paul got that idea out there, they're just full of hot air, they're blowing smoke, they're just egocentric, you'd think that would be enough, but he's just getting started. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree to sound words with the words of Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and he understands
nothing.
He knows nothing. Has anyone here ever heard the word epistemology?
Yes, truth.
You know what that word means?
Study of truth.
Study of truth.
How you know what you know.
How do you know what you know? Well, that comes to us from the Greek word epistemai, which means knowing. It's different than Gnostic. It's different than gnosis. This is that kind of knowing that is the result of study and careful spending time and the science of how we know what we know. That's the word he used here. And he said, when it comes to epistemi, knowing, real knowledge, genuine understanding of important things, they know nothing. He eliminates all of the great, grand philosophizing of human beings. Because that's one way that people, once they get their pride going, that's one way that they try to undermine the Word of God, is through intellectual approach. They say, well, intelligent people would never believe such a thing. Or they can offer man-made philosophy and say, you know, philosophy is sufficient to explain the existence of human beings without necessarily having to believe in some magician in the sky. You know, belittle the Bible and belittle God and raise up human knowledge, human intellect. Within the current atheistic movement, the modern atheistic movement, there are words that they love to use consistently that makes them sound like they are the intelligent ones, and anybody who's a Christian just doesn't know enough to be an intelligent skeptic, which is the language they use. So we're not against God. It's not that we're being angry unbelievers. We're just intelligent skeptics. An intelligent person would know enough to be skeptical of the sort of things that you find in the Bible. Actually, an intelligent person would know enough to spend the time researching what's actually in the Bible. That would be genuine intelligence.
Amen.
But Paul says, for all their philosophizing, for all their skepticism, for all their supposed intellect, what they actually know, epistemi, what they actually know is nothing. Because they're, remember, full of smoke. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, he's conceited and he understands nothing, but he has a, the New American Standard says, he has a morbid interest. It's a really interesting word he uses, and I don't even think the King James or the NASB do a good job of translating this word. Nuseo is the word. It's the word for sick. They're sick. A diseased appetite is a good way to translate it. He's not saying they're intelligent and they really know what they're doing. He says they're full of smoke, they know nothing, and there's a sickness to them, a morbidity to them.
ESV says unhealthy cravings.
Unhealthy cravings. You see how all the different translations are trying to find a way to work that word? Because it's a word that means a whole lot more than just a morbid interest. It's a real sickness to them, says Paul. It's a real disease.
It has obsession in here.
It has obsession in there, like a morbid obsession to what they want.
Something they have to do.
So Paul does not say they're just intelligent people taking a different path to God. He says they're egocentric, they don't know anything, and they're sick, which is the only explanation for why they would act the way they act. Now think about it from Paul's perspective again. Paul had an actual, genuine, physical, real, literal encounter with Christ, the one who spoke all things into existence. So when Paul would tell somebody about Christ, you know that he would tell people, look them in the eye and say, not only am I telling you the truth, but you need this truth. You need this. And when they would reject it, Paul could say the only reason somebody would reject something like that is that they're genuinely sick. There's something so deeply wrong with them. They are so depraved inwardly. They are so morbid inwardly that they would obsess over things that are not God. How crazy is that? You know, back in the book of Daniel, I like to point out that Nebuchadnezzar, when he reached the point where he would look over Babylon and say, look at great Babylon, which my hands have built. Soon as he felt like he had raised himself up and he was responsible for the grandeur of Babylon, God made him crazy. And he lived out with the wild animals until his hair grew and was matted, and it said he came back looking like eagle's feathers hanging off his head, and his fingernails were like talons. They had grown so long and curled, and he had become a madman who had been eating grass. And then it says that God gave him back his right mind. And when God did that, you find one of the great statements of the Old Testament where Nebuchadnezzar says that all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing before God. Because he realized that if he, great Nebuchadnezzar, could be taken down that way, then God is no respecter of persons, and God does what he pleases among the inhabitants of the earth and among the armies of heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar said, and no one can stop God's hand, and no one can question what he's doing. Nebuchadnezzar learned that firsthand when he got his mind back. In other words, genuine sanity is understanding the sovereignty of God. If you don't understand that, you are sick. You are insane. You are depraved. You're not well. But that won't stop you from talking. You'll still go tell people what you think. Sometimes you'll do it from pulpits and have large ministries with satellites all over the world, and you'll go out and you'll tell people what you think and not bother to tell them. Now, by the way, everything I'm telling you is just a sick, depraved, morbid smoke. But boy, send me some money. It runs rampant out there. He's conceited, he understands nothing, and he has a morbid interest in controversial questions. Some of your translations will say disputes about words. It has the word logos right in there. You mentioned the word of God. If I'm saying this right, logomachia, I think is the way the word is said. at its root, what it means is to argue about trifles, unimportant stuff, the little details. Now, this runs rampant not only in theological circles, but it runs rampant among the people who don't want to stand toe-to-toe with what Scripture says. The best way to avoid talking about the important stuff in Scripture is to sideline the argument into trifles and argue about secondary stuff. How many angels could dance on the head of a pin? Who cares? I don't care if I've got dancing angels on my pins or not. All I need at the moment is a pin. Or people who want to do the, can God make a stone so big that he can't lift it? Who cares? First off, yes, God can make a stone so large he can't lift it. But secondly, he's not that stupid. Just because you think you've cornered God doesn't mean that God feels at all cornered by your full of smoke, egocentric know-nothingness. So people want to argue about trifles. Here, I'll give you a better example. I one time had a discussion with a girl about Christ, and she said, I've had two children. I cannot believe the notion of a virgin birth. I said, really? That's where you're going to plant your flag? That's the place where you're going to take your stand on the virgin birth? That's the place? And so I talked to her for the next hour about the resurrection. And I talked about the historic validity of the resurrection and the evidence for the resurrection. By the time we got done, she said, well, I kind of see what you're saying. I guess the good likelihood is he probably did come up out of the grave. I said, well, then if he came up out of the grave, the virgin birth is nothing. The virgin birth is quite doable if he came up out of the grave. And she went, oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. See, she wanted to argue about the trifle. So I cornered her on the important stuff. I took her to the resurrection. If he got up out of the grave, then he is everything he said he is, and therefore he's the Son of God. You better start there. You better settle that resurrection thing, because that's really important. You can go to your grave trifling about the virgin birth, which is not in and of itself a trifling thing. Don't misunderstand me. But she just wanted to stay there and argue about that, because that was her excuse. That was her way of avoiding the important stuff. Now, we human beings do this naturally. I was asked a question years ago, and I think it's still in our Q&A section, where somebody said, what is the most important question of life, or something like that? And I wrote back and said, the biggest issue human beings have is the one they want to avoid. The biggest issue you have is you're gonna die, and God just might be real, and he might actually be a judge. And you might actually have to stand in front of him and be judged for how you are and what you are and the way you've lived. And if that is true, you are in desperate trouble. So human beings don't want to think about that. So they think about other stuff. And they fill their time with trifles so that they never have to think about the really important stuff. So they entertain themselves, and whether it's TV or movies or video games or hobbies or what, which in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with those individual things, but you can so fill your life with the unimportant stuff that you never stand toe-to-toe with the important stuff. And the important stuff is God is real, death is looming, and you have no guarantee you'll be here 24 hours from now. Are you confident you can stand in front of the God of forever? Well, that's an uncomfortable question. People don't want to think about that. I would like to think about that right now, Jim, but I'm in the middle of a Nintendo game, so I got to get back to that. And then I'll get to you on the eternal stuff, okay? Paul says that's what human beings do. They get into disputes about words. They argue about trifles, rather than concentrate on and dedicate themselves to learning, understanding, and adhering to sound doctrine. Remember, this is all in contrast to sound doctrine. It's all the hetero stuff. Sound doctrine, concentrate on it, learn it, know it, live it, be able to teach it, use it in your apologetic, be able to tell people why it is you believe what you believe. People can't do that because they prefer opinion, and they prefer smokiness, and they prefer trifles. He's conceited. He understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions, strife about words, disputes about words, out of which arise envy. Notice what comes from it. Truth does not come from it. Peace does not come from it. Peace with God does not come from it. Wisdom, genuine wisdom about the God you're dealing with. Faith in Christ. Confidence, reassurance does not come from it. What does it bring about? Envy. Now think about envy for a moment. Why would Paul start right there? Because everything he described was fleshly. Everything he described was the kind of novelty and teaching that appeals to human flesh. And if I start saying, I have something new for you, I have some Gnostic knowledge, God spoke to me individually, and I have some understanding of the Bible that no one else has, then that's going to cause Samuel to start saying, gosh, why does Jim get that? I'd like to have something like that. Maybe if Jim can do that, I can do that. Maybe next thing we know, it'll be the First Church of Sam, and he'll start his own church up a block from here, and he'll start making up his own stuff, because after all, Jim made up his stuff and got a crowd. I'll make up my own stuff, and I'll have a crowd. And after a while, we're competing on a completely fleshly level about the smoke we're blowing and the stuff we're making up, because we're envious of the other one.
We're going to have donuts and coffee.
It's already begun. The Samites have begun. Donuts and coffee. We have popcorn. Okay. We actually do have popcorn. You see where the envy rises up? As soon as it becomes about flesh, as soon as it becomes about the individual, as soon as it becomes about the man, as soon as the man starts amassing some power, some authority, some reputation, then other men are going to want that. They're going to want the same thing. They're going to be attracted to that. As soon as church becomes a platform for individual men having a reputation and having some authority, other men will want that. How did you get that power? I want that power too. So when you wander away from the sound doctrine, which says, as we heard Alex say this morning, the sound doctrine says it's all about Christ. It's not about you. It's not about the individual. It's about God's glory. It's about Christ having the name that is above every name. There's no ego in that. If you're preaching Christ and Him alone and admitting that all men are sinful and depraved, including myself, well, then there's no ego in that. But as soon as I start telling you something that is not sound doctrine, then I am exercising my flesh and my creativity and my mind and what I can imagine, and that leads to things like strife, envy. The next word is really interesting. Abusive language is actually the word blasphemia, from which we get blaspheme. It means to speak ill, to speak evil of somebody, to destroy their reputation. The destruction of other people's reputation comes about when you don't know the sound doctrine, because the sound doctrine says things like Philippians 2, where you esteem others as better than yourself. Let every man esteem others as better than themselves. Where everybody looks on the things of others instead of on the things of their own. When you have that mind in you, which also was in Christ, who though he was the Son of God, nevertheless humbled himself all the way to the cross. If you have that kind of humility in you, then you're not going to become puffed up because you understand the doctrine of Christianity. But if you start that puffed up, envious, prideful, fleshly kind of religious thought, it leads to, invariably, it can't help it, it leads to envy and strife and blasphemy. Speaking ill of others, destroying their reputation. And then evil suspicions, poneros hyponeia. Here's a good combination of words, huh? And they do literally mean evil surmising, thinking evil of others. Not only do you speak evil of them, but you're thinking it. You start looking at other people and thinking, I know what's wrong with you. Or, ooh, you're out to get me. That kind of paranoia that runs in so many churches. I've been part of big churches where the guy on the platform had amassed a lot of power and money and authority and jets and stuff, mansions. And so, of course, there were people waiting in the wings. Because when he's gone, somebody else gets all the stuff. Gets all the power, gets the jets, gets the mansions, gets this. So there was always people waiting in the wings. Every church I've ever been in that had any kind of political authority or had, you know, some money working for it, any time that you see any kind of human power to persuade and encourage people on a socio-political level, you're always going to have people waiting in the wings who want that power. There's always going to be a power play. There's always going to be a power struggle. And so, of course, you're going to say abusive things about people, and you're going to end up destroying their reputation and having evil suspicions because you're wondering, who's next? Who wants the power? Who's out to get me? I know some very paranoid preachers because they know there's people waiting in the wings who can't wait to knock them off. And if they do the least little thing wrong, those people are going to pounce and destroy them publicly, because if they can just move them out of the pulpit, the next guy in line moves up. Church can be very, very political when it becomes about men, when it becomes about humans, when it becomes about novelty. It needs to be about sound doctrine. It needs to be about the teaching of Christ. It needs to be about repeatedly, over and over, teaching and preaching these principles. So, verse 5 says, it brings about constant friction between men of depraved mind. See what it produces? Constant friction between men of depraved minds. That's what you get for all this novelty. Notice that Paul has yet to say, but there's an upside. Instead, he says, it's sound doctrine, or it just goes from bad to worse. And it just keeps going from bad to worse. At no point does Paul say, there's a middle ground here. There's a gray area in the middle. There's a place where you can introduce a little bit of man-made philosophy and drag that in with your sound doctrine. You can mix it up until you get a nice amalgam and put that out in front of people. And it'll be kind of good because there's kind of some good in there. And there's some kind of human in there. With Paul, it's a nothing or all, total sum game. It's either sound doctrine or it's bad, 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 and bad. Constant friction between men of depraved minds who are, look at the next phrase, who are deprived of the truth. It's the word that means to defraud, that they're destitute, that they're being held back in a fraudulent way. In other words, the people who would bring you this not sound doctrine, the unsound teaching, the heterodidascalia, they are defrauding you. And they are keeping you from the truth through their fraudulence. Now, I've just said what Paul said. Now, let's apply that for a moment. What would happen to the church if this standard was actually applied to the men in the pulpits of the Western Christian world?
Contraction. Unity of thought.
Well, among those who are the redeemed and the elect, there would be some unity of thought because you would finally have to teach the sound doctrine. But how many men could live up to this?
Not many.
Or let me put it a different way. When was the last time you heard some preacher somewhere, TV, radio, something, some church you walked into, maybe a church you used to be in? When was the last time you heard somebody say something that you thought, that can't be right? And you're looking at your Bible and you can see what it says, and they're saying something completely different. When was the last time that happened to you? Yeah, it happens all the time. It happens constantly in the churches and pulpits of the Western evangelical world because they have completely negated sound doctrine and don't even bother to read 1 Timothy 6. Just read 1 Timothy 6 and see if the standard is being held up. That's all. Just read it and see whether what you're doing is actually good and healthy. Because Paul said, you are defrauding people. You are arguing because you have a depraved mind. You're concentrating on trifles and you're blowing smoke because you're full of self-sufficient ego. Or you teach the sound doctrine. Those are your two options. And there's nothing in between. By the way, the word that is translated constant friction in the NASB, you know what a diatribe is? Have you ever heard the word diatribe? It's the same Greek word, spelled the same way. It's just been transliterated into the English language. And it has the prefix para in front of it. Para diatribe, if I'm somewhere close. And basically what it means is to be meddlesome. To get in the middle and meddle with stuff. Now, if we expand our thinking on that word and we put it together with what Paul said about the way preaching unwholesome doctrine is a way of depriving people and a way of defrauding them of the truth, then that meddling makes sense. Because what they're saying is the people who are not teaching the sound doctrine are getting between you and God, and they are meddling with the truth. They're meddling with the word of God, which you are supposed to be presented. And as a result, they are defrauding you of the truth. And as a consequence, Paul could say, they are depraved. Think about it again with me. I said a few minutes ago, Paul knew what he was saying was true. And I looked Carol in the eye and I said, you need this, you need this. Am I doing her any good if she's somebody who desperately needs the word of God? And what I would rather give her is my opinions. Am I doing her any good?
No.
No, I'm meddling, I'm defrauding. I'm keeping her from the truth that will save her. I'm keeping her from the word of God that will cure her sinful ills. Because I want more of me. I don't want her to know God. I don't want her to know Christ. I want her to know me. I want her to want me. I want her to love me. I want her to look to me as her deliverer. I want her to see me as the source of truth, because then I can get her to give me her stuff. Because she'll see me as the way to get there. Doe, a deer. Doe was the name of the leader of the Heaven's Gate cult. How did he get people to, I'll be tender here, emasculate themselves and then buy Nikes, get a roll of quarters? Because apparently there's a toll booth on the way to the mothership. I have no idea why they needed the roll of quarters. And then commit mass suicide. How do you get people to do that? How did Jim Jones get people to go with him? Guyana, is that where it was? And then drink the Kool-Aid. The way you get people to do that is you systematically convince them you're the truth. I know the truth. I know the stuff nobody else knows. Me, it's about me, it's about me. If you come to me, if you follow me, if you do what I tell you, I will get you on the mothership. I'll get you straight to heaven. I'll get you whatever the reward is I'm promising you. And Paul said, when people do that, not only is that just raw ego, but it's meddling and it's defrauding people of the truth. And when we see it in Jim Jones' case, or when we see it in the case of the Heaven's Gate cult, it seems obvious. It ought to be just as obvious when it's in a Christian church. It ought to be just as obvious when you're listening to an evangelical pastor say things that cannot be proven from the Bible. Is that too harsh?
Nope.
Okay. All right, let's put this all together. Here we go. Let's start at the very end of verse 2. Teach and preach these principles. There's that teach, preach, preach, teach thing. If anyone, heterodidaskalia, advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound or whole or healthy words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, filled up with hot air, inflated with self-conceit. And he understands nothing. That's that word epistemi. He has no actual knowledge. He knows nothing, but he has a sick, morbid interest in controversial questions and disputing and arguing about trifles, out of which arise envy and strife and blasphemia, destroying other people, and evil suspicions. And that brings constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, and look at the last phrase, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. That's the end result always. As soon as you go down that path of me first, me, my ego, my flesh, the next thing that's going to happen is I'm going to say, I need a Learjet. I'm so full of me, I'm so sure about me that I need a mansion. I need to live better than all of you because my demonstrable godliness means that you ought to be lifting me up above all other people, including yourselves, and making sure that I live in comfort, that I have enough money to have political authority, that I have some clout in the society, and I'm counting on you all to sacrifice to make sure that I have every tool I need in order to raise myself up, because after all, godliness is a means to gain. How much of what's called modern evangelicalism falls under that category? Lots and lots and lots of it. Now, he said, it is men of depraved minds who think that. And yet it runs rampant in the church. What has happened to the church that they so willingly accept fraudulent men meddling with the truth and coming in and entertaining them with creative trifles? What has happened to the church that they are so willing to do that? It's because the church doesn't know their Bible. They don't know the sound doctrine. They don't know it. And you can go to church after church after church after church, and nobody will tell it to you, and nobody will teach it to you. You know, Marilyn, who's not here this morning, two Wednesdays ago as we wrapped up in our Israelology series, she said, and she said it on tape, so I'm not saying anything here she didn't say, okay? She said, it only took me 74 years. To understand this. That was the number, right, Sally? I hope I didn't put some more years on her at that moment.
It might.
She'll be thrilled, though.
She'll be thrilled if I got the number wrong or right. But anyway.
You'll pay.
I'll pay. Oh, thanks, Gladys. I probably will. But that was my mom. My mom was in her 60s when God enlightened her, and she said to me, I've been in the church my whole life, and nobody ever told me this. Nobody ever taught me about a really sovereign God. Nobody ever taught me anything about the real security that we get when we understand God's electing grace. Nobody ever told me. How come nobody ever told me? I hear it all the time. I got an email yesterday from a fellow who said, I learned things from you that they have never taught me in Bible college. And it's not that I'm teaching anything special or unique or I'm just teaching the Bible. But if you'll just systematically, verse by verse, teach the Bible, you'll run into stuff that nobody else seems to be talking about because it's not about the Bible in most churches. It's about the programs or about the guy or about the politics or about a great number of trifles. But it's supposed to be about sound doctrine. Now, Paul does this really clever little word game where after concluding that these men of depraved mind who are devoid of the truth, they suppose that godliness is a means to gain. He then uses those same words and turns them around in verse 6 and says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, he says, the real gain you get from the sound doctrine is peace of mind. The peace that Paul says passes understanding. And that's the one thing that human beings go their whole life searching for. Just a little peace of mind. Just give me some sense of security. Just give me a moment where I'm not stressed out of my head. Just give me something I can hang on to. That's why that poster with the kitty cat clinging to the rope that says, hang in there, baby, is so popular. It's because we all have that sense. We all have that feeling. Just hang in there. Just hang on. It's going to get better, I hope. Or I'm going to plunge to my death. Something. Help. Yeah, that is universal to human beings. We all have that sense of, oh, just get me through it. Well, Jesus said to his apostles that they weren't to go after chasing after the things of this world, the stuff of this world. He said the unbelievers, the Gentiles, the heathen, they look after that stuff. That's what they're searching for. And he says, but you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, if you can get a hold of that and learn to live that way, if you can learn to be content with what you have, recognizing that we came in naked, we leave naked, you came from dust, you're going to dust. In between, you might acquire some things, but you're really only renting them, because when you leave all of it behind, and your relatives are going to fight over it. And the more stuff you have, the worse the fight. And you leave all of it. So that being the case, Paul says, here's what contentment looks like. Verse 7, you brought nothing into the world, and you can take nothing out of it either. And if you have food and raiment, there he goes again, food and raiment, food and raiment. If you have food and raiment, be content. Throughout the Bible, the only thing that God promises us. I got to wrap up. Throughout the Bible, the only thing that God promises us. Something to eat, something to wear. Every day. He said, don't take any thought for tomorrow. The things of tomorrow will care for themselves. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof, the trouble thereof. You got enough trouble to worry about today. Why are you making yourself crazy about tomorrow? I heard a psychologists say, I've always liked this phrase, he said, nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. Because you kind of got today covered. You know what today's about. You got enough food to get through today. You got up today, you got some clothes on, you got some food. Today is good. But you will make yourself crazy worrying about next week, next month, a year from now. Oh, what's going to happen? I'm going to get older. What about my job? What happens if I, well, I've reached the point where I can say with David now, I've lived long enough. David said, I have been young and now I am old and I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor the seed begging bread. God's taking care of me every day of my life. Why should I think he's going to quit now? I am, and I'm learning to say it without choking on it, I am 55 years old. And I now have 55 years of track record where I can say every single day of my life I have never gone naked unwillingly. I have never... Make your own joke. Get over that. I've never been truly... hungry. I mean, I've been hungry enough to say I should eat. But my whole life, I mean, for heaven's sake, I grew up in the McDonald's generation. I grew up
with Ronald McDonald.
I grew up with Ronald McDonald. I grew up in a society where I could be driving in my car and feel a tad peckish and drive through, not even have to get out of my car, just talk to a stranger in a box and pull forward a few feet. And they would hand me food, and not just food, but food that qualifies as the highest quality of food in the history of the world, where the FDA has done an awfully good job, you got to admit, of making sure that we have ready access to good food all the time. And it's remarkable. It's unbelievable. You know, in Jesus' day, when people got up every day, the first thing they thought about and the primary thing they thought about for the day was find food. Get food. Which is why in the model prayer, Jesus would say, now when you pray, include, give us today our daily food. Today. Because that's all you got. You got today. And God has got today handled. So don't worry about tomorrow or next week or next month. Today is the day you were worried about 2 years ago. And you're still dressed and you're still eating and you still know your name and you're still okay. And he's going to take care of you every day. Now, we, because we're egocentric and because we live in a society that has way too much stuff, We think that our standard of living needs to be more and more and more and more stuff, when in fact, if you got something to eat and something to wear, God did his job. God was faithful to you today because you ate and you had something to wear. Everything else you've got is gravy. Everything else you've got is just God being way, way, way nicer to you than you ever give him credit for. All that other stuff you've got, like air conditioning, he didn't promise you that. That you'd walk on carpet. Or that you'd have carpet tunnel syndrome. Or, I guess I do need to quit. That you would drive a nice car, or that, do you understand what I'm saying? Or even that you would have nice clothes. Most of these folks wore the same robe every day. And God said, I'm faithful, you got something to wear. Something to eat, something to wear. Something to eat, something to wear. What are you going on about?
Plus, these poor people didn't have Xanax and Lartan.
Oh, yeah, yeah, these people. Exactly. Do you understand what Paul is saying? Then let's just say this and we'll close up. These men of depraved minds, they suppose that godliness is a means to gain. But godliness is great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. And if you know that God is in charge, you can be content. If you know that God is absolutely sovereign and that he formed you in your mother's womb, called you by name and wrote your name down before the foundation of the world, knows the numbers of hair on your head, knows you so intimately that he has determined how many breaths you're going to take, how many heartbeats you get. If you know that God is in charge of your life, you can be content. And if you're content, then all of the worry and the stress and the craziness that people make themselves absolutely insane over will finally just dissipate. And you can just concentrate on him, and the stuff of this life will just keep coming your way. Concentrate first on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll see to it that the things of this life are provided for you. I can testify that it works. I got a 55-year track record now that says it works. God's been remarkably, remarkably faithful to me. You didn't bring anything into the world. You can't take anything out of it. If you have something to wear and something to eat, then be content. After all, he's faithful. In another place, Paul makes that same point, and he says, remember Jesus' words, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. If you know that, then you know that no matter how bad it gets or how rough it looks or what difficulty you're going through, you know that he has promised you, I won't leave you and I won't forsake you. This is the same Christ who, it says, he won't break a bruised reed and he won't put out a smoking flask. He won't be the one that does away altogether with your circumstances or situation. He's the one that will sustain you through it. And if you know that, you can find contentment, which is the thing that this world is so lacking in. And then somebody will say to you, how do you do it? How do you live through your life and still seem to be so peaceable, so content? So how do you? And there it is. There's that wide open door to say, let me tell you the important stuff, something you really need to know. Let me tell you about this. And then don't mess it up with your ego and your stuff and your creativity. Tell them what's in here. Tell them the truth. Tell them the sound doctrine, which is the only hope they have. You got me?
Gotcha.
Okay, that's Paul's instruction to Timothy. And hopefully I've done it some justice. If nothing else, one more time, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.